Gospel, if you use a digital Bible, would you turn that on, please? Mark chapter number 8, if you don't have either one of those, there should be a Bible in front of you. One of the red books in front of you will take you to Mark chapter number 8 as we continue our time together in Mark's study. We're just about halfway through. The pace will pick up actually a little bit as we move into the latter chapters of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter number 8, I'd like to pick up the reading where we left off last time. In verse number 34, Mark 8, beginning in verse 34. Likely receiving his instruction, his knowledge about these events from the Apostle Peter, the writer Mark pens these words. When he had called the people to himself, that of course being Jesus, with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let that person deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Probably as a child, or maybe you've watched your own kids play follow the leader. There are some ways to play follow the leader, I suppose, where you just go around the house, in and out of various rooms. But, you know, as you progress in follow the leader game, you get to a little higher level. It's kind of like playing on your Xbox. You know, there's a beginning, and then there are the advanced levels for those of us follow the leader players. So you advance, for example, to playing follow the leader on your bike. And playing on follow the leader on your bike can be really great, especially when you get that individual in the front who's got a little bit of a higher thrill level. And so now follow the leader simply isn't riding on the street. Now follow the leader is maybe going in and out of the ditch. And maybe you come off of a curb and you hit a curb and you get a little bit of air time. And then you come to the park because, well, that hasn't quite done it. And so follow the leader boy, Mr. Aggression, starts taking you follow the leader through the park. And it begins on the swing and you swing a little bit. And maybe you jump off at the apex of your swing and then he goes to the slide, down the slide, then back up the slide, and he comes to the monkey bars, and the first pass through the monkey bars is hand over hand as you hang underneath. And then he turns around, and he climbs to the top of the monkey bars, and it's no longer hanging, it's now walking across. He makes it, you climb up, he looks back to see if you're going to do it. Come on, we're playing follow the leader. So you take a big breath. You remember that song that you learned in Sunday school? Heaven's a wonderful place. God tells us about it in His Word. And off you go, making your way across the monkey bars. And the first step follows the second, and the third, and the fourth, and pretty soon you're to the other side, and down you go, and the guy turns around, and he mounts the monkey bars again, but instead of going in parallel along like a railroad track, he decides to make it a monkey bar, a balance beam, and go across just one side of the monkey bars from one end to the other. And that's where you draw the line. And you declare, "I'm out." In a much more serious way, Jesus is expressing to his followers that you will need to follow me. And the place that I am going, there are only a few who are willing to go there. You'll remember from our last time together, Jesus tells the disciples now where he is going. This is in verse 31. He taught his disciples and he said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And now he introduces to his disciples in these verses. Verse 34, he tells them, I read to you the wrong verse, but you got the idea. In verse 34, he says to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. This is where I am going, and now this is where my followers must go to. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has stated so clearly the cost of being his disciple. And do understand, there is a cost to being the disciple of Jesus Christ. While it is true that Jesus paid it all and all to him you owe, it is that second line of the song which conveys the idea. Jesus paid everything related to our salvation, but we owe all to him. There is a cost in this earthly life to being the disciple of Jesus Christ. It's nothing that merits your salvation. It's nothing that earns you right standing with God. But do understand that the disciples of Jesus Christ are marked by a cost that we pay. Up to this point, the price to pay, the price point to being a disciple of Jesus has actually been quite minimal. I mean, think about it. In the first 8.5 chapters that we've read about the life of Jesus, the activities of the disciples who are with them, has there really been anything with the disciples that has been all that difficult for them? As I remember through the book of Mark, there are really only two ideas that stand out to me that have been any kind of price to be paid in order to be connected to Jesus. The first, you'll probably remember, there were the accusations that came from the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus' disciples were not obedient to the law because they didn't wash their hands before they ate their meal. There was that. But that's a relatively small, minor price, don't you think? To be connected to Jesus, to have the religious leaders of the day say about you something, well, they're not very religious. Okay, you know, sticks and stones, right? That's the best you can offer? Not that big a deal. There was another price to pay to be connected to Jesus. Do you remember in chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, these men are on the Sea of Galilee, and they spend the night on the Sea of Galilee, not in a beautiful starlit night, making their way across the sea from one side to the other, but they spend that night in the Sea of Galilee, fearful for their lives because of the incredible intensity of the storm which they were experiencing. Jesus then, of course, stills the sea, and all is well. But that's about it. Mark doesn't record really anything else for us that they've had to face. But now here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus ups the ante. And he's not only talking about his death, but he's talking about their deaths too. Take up your cross. Verse 34 of Mark chapter 8 is a description of normal Christianity. In fact, if you put little notes in the comments in your Bible, maybe you jot that idea. Normal Christianity looks like this. This is not radical Christianity. This is not the Christianity only of the apostles. This is not the Christianity only of martyrs. This is the Christianity of every person who claims allegiance to Jesus Christ. In other words, this is normal Christianity for you and me in 21st century America. What does it look like to be a Christian? Jesus says this is what it looks like. Verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, maybe you're like the disciples when they first came to Christ. Maybe you didn't know that this was what Jesus expected of you. You'll remember that there were a number of occasions when Jesus first called these original 12 to himself. For example, some of them were mending their nets because that's what they did for an occupation. They were fishermen, and the way that they fished is they cast the net out into the shallow waters and they retrieved the fish in the net. At the end of the day, the net would come in, and any damage done to the net, any repairs needed to be done to the net from overuse, they would make those repairs. While they were making the repairs, Jesus comes by and says to them, "Leave your nets, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Do you hear in that any idea of a cross or death? So, you know, maybe you're in that boat, so to speak. Maybe you didn't know that when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, that there was this level of expectation to you. But when Jesus exposes your mind to this, what should happen at this point in your Christianity is you should say, "Yes, I am willing to embrace that. I will give joyful allegiance to Jesus because of the life eternal that He offers to me." Let me break this down for us then in a few ideas. When we think about normal Christianity, what verse 34 teaches us is that normal Christianity bears these kinds of marks. There are three of them. We are told to deny self, we are told to take up the cross, and we are told to follow Christ. No doubt, when Jesus says in verse 34, "Whoever desires to come after me," no doubt there were many in the crowd who had really thought about this idea. Because you'll remember, as we read, Jesus was not only speaking to the disciples, but He was speaking to a crowd of people who had gathered around Him, knowing that the miracle worker was in town. And He says both to them and to the larger crowd, "If anybody wants to come after me, this is what it's going to mean. Here's what it means to be one of my disciples. The first idea, you must deny self." What does Jesus mean when He says, "My disciples deny self"? Basic idea, it simply means say no to self. A follower of Jesus Christ, someone who claims to be one of His disciples, someone who bears the name Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, renounces self. You say, "Well, what does it mean to renounce self?" That doesn't mean to play the part of an aesthetic. It doesn't mean to deny yourself food or water. To deny self does not mean live outside of the shelter of a roof over your head. To deny self doesn't mean that you are called to wear clothing that no longer fits, or clothing that is tattered. To deny self does not mean that you pull into a parking lot of a shopping center where nobody else is and say, "I'm going to park as far away from the front door in order to deny myself." That is not what He's talking about. When Jesus says you deny self, He means you say no to what you think your purpose in your life should be. You say no to what you think your natural actions should be. What He's calling for is a fundamental reordering of life. No longer is the ordering of your life you. The ordering of your life is God. No longer is your thinking man-centered, man-centric. Instead, your thinking is God-centered, God-centric. The center of your life, the pivot point of your life, is no longer you. The pivot point for your life is always and only God. This is what it means to deny self. But the real issue is not understanding what it means. The real issue is making application of that. How does a Christian deny self? How does he say no to self? What does it look like when he says no to self? I'll give you a few ideas. A Christian who denies self gives up the right to self-determination. And I've chosen that word right intentionally. Because this is how we as human beings like to think. I have a right because I am my own person. I have a right to be whatever I want to be. I have a right to do whatever I want to do. I have a right to think whatever I want to think. I have a right to go wherever I want to go. I have a right to marry whomever I want to marry. I have a right to live as I want. It is self-determining. To deny self is to give that up. I no longer say, I have the right to be, do, go, think, marry, live. Instead, I give that up for the determination of those ideas to be God and not me. God determines what I'm going to be. My Lord determines what I'm going to do. My Lord determines where I go. My Lord determines how I think. My Lord will determine whom I marry. My Lord will determine where I live and how I live. I no longer embrace that as my right. It is almost as if we reject the idea of having unalienable rights. I give that up to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I deny self. What does it look like? It looks like valuing Jesus and His ideas more than my own. What are the values and the ideas of the average American Christian? I don't know if I can speak to the average American Christian. I certainly haven't done enough research, ran any surveys nationally in America to know what the values and the ideas are of the average American Christian. I know what the values and ideas are of this American Christian. This American Christian is very interested in personal comfort. This American Christian is very interested in his own ambitions and aspirations. This American Christian has dreams and imaginations which find as their source his own reality. But when someone comes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to deny self means I value Jesus and His ideas more than I value me and my ideas. Personal comforts, aspirations, imaginations take a back seat to the values and ideas that Jesus holds. Someone who denies self embraces what Jesus teaches when He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Someone who denies self embraces the value of Jesus to set your affections on things above, not on things on earth. By the way, this is how I pray regularly for our children. For those of you who are students, you're in junior high, middle school, or high school. For our college students, for our young adults. That what you would value is what Jesus values. That you would set your affections on things above. That you would guard your hearts from having affections which are so banal because they are earthly. What does it mean to deny self? It means to value Jesus and His ideas more than your own. What does it mean to deny self? It means to say no to you. Is there anyone to whom it is more difficult to say no to than to you? You've heard people say, I'm just a person who can't say no. People ask me, and I just can't say no, and I get all these things on my plate. And yeah, it may be true. And maybe you need to be more disciplined in that. But really, is there a more difficult person to say no to than you? Have you ever wondered, for example, why the sin of gluttony is put before us in God's Word? You ever wondered about that? I mean, we understand some other things, right? Some other sins that God says, but why that one? Gluttony, by the way, has nothing to do with body shape or size. It has everything to do with what's going on right here. And being unwilling to say no to self. I mean, if you can't say no to food, how much more likely are you to say no to something that might cause real heartache in your life? Say no to you. How do you say no to you? You say no to you by holding no confidence in you. When you say no to you, you say about your own wisdom, I have no confidence in my own wisdom. I don't know what is the right thing to do apart from God's Word telling me what is the right thing to do. To say no to self is to say no to your own wisdom. To say no to self is to say no to your own capacity to overcome your own sinfulness. This is how humanity thinks. When humanity comes to the realization that, yes, there is a God and I have a reckoning before God, humanity says, well, I know how I'll get right with God. I'll just be a better person. I'll stop doing bad things and I'll start doing good things. Unfortunately for you and for anyone who thinks that way, the Bible says that is not a solution to your problem. The Bible says that not by works of righteousness which we have done. No one can attain to forgiveness of sin and God's salvation in a real place called heaven. No one can attain to that on their own. If they get to heaven, somebody else will have to do something for them. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Saying no to self begins at salvation by saying, I cannot be right with God on my own. I am a rebel against Him. The only way I can be right with God is if I accept what Jesus has done on His cross for me apart from any work of my own. Say no to you. And now that you are a Christian and you said no to self at your salvation, you continue to say no to self every day of your discipleship. And friends, what Jesus says here in Mark 8:34 is this. No person who is unwilling to deny himself can legitimately make a claim to be the disciple of Jesus. You cannot continue to say yes to self day after day after day, feeding your flesh, indulging your mind, and make any legitimate claim, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus says that His followers are marked by a denial of self, Jesus says that his followers must take up their cross. This, of course, would be a vivid picture for those who read Mark's gospel in the first century. Most of those who do the kind of study to determine who were the original recipients of a particular New Testament book recognize that probably those who were living, those Christians who were living around the capital city of Rome, were likely the original readers first of Mark's gospel. Crucifixion was a brutal punishment enacted by the Roman Empire for those convicted of the most heinous of offenses. Of course, you'll remember in the accounts of our Lord's crucifixion that he was forced to carry his own cross, and what is likely thought is that that beam that makes the cross, not the post, but the beam that makes the cross, that Jesus and others would carry that cross beam, to the place of the execution. And Mark records Jesus saying to the disciples, "You are going to take up your own cross." What does he mean by that? To bear a cross is not to bear some large or small irritation in your life. You've heard people say that, right? Everybody has their cross to bear. And the cross might be something little in an irritation, or it might be something very big in an irritation. But that's not what it means to bear the cross. When Jesus says to those who desire to come after him, "Take up your cross," he is calling them to walk the exact same path that Jesus walked. What path is Jesus walking? Jesus is walking a path that leads to intense suffering and his own death. To what extent are we to practice self-denial, even if that self-denial brings us to the point of death, if necessary? I only know a few people, a very, very few people that I have known personally, who Jesus has asked to follow him to the cross in death. Certainly, I've read biographies, I understand history of the martyrs, but there are only a handful of people that I personally know that because of what they were doing in following Christ, it resulted in their death. One of those happened in April of 2001. Jim and Ronnie Brewer were missionaries serving along the Amazon River in South America. They lived on a houseboat. They would make their way up and down the Amazon River, visiting around 50 different villages. Our church in Midland, Michigan, supported the Brewers. When Jim and Ronnie Bowers were in South America, they were traveling in the plane of a missionary pilot by the name of Kevin Donaldson. They were flying at 4,500 feet, and at this time, the CIA, the Central Intelligence Agency of the United States, was operating drug trafficking intervention. And they were doing it in connection with local governments, specifically in this situation, the Peruvian Air Force. Jim and Ronnie, their 6-year-old son and their 7-month-old daughter, Charity, were passengers in Missionary Donaldson's missionary aircraft. A Peruvian jet came in behind their single-engine aircraft and began to radio to the pilot that he was to descend. The The pilot, Kevin Donaldson, was operating on a different frequency than the Peruvian Air Force, and he never heard those instructions to land his aircraft. The Peruvian pilot, in communication with the local CIA officers, thought that this was a drug trafficking plane attempting to fly below radar and escape Peruvian authorities. Chatter went back and forth between the Peruvian pilot and the CIA. The Peruvian pilot opened fire on the single-engine missionary aircraft. Before the CIA agent could tell him to stop firing, he was screaming over the intercom, "No mas, no mas, no more, no more." The missionary plane was already in flames and crash landed in the river below. The pilot, Donaldson, though he had been shot in the leg, somehow got the plane to the river. Jim Bauer, the husband of Ronnie, their older son, Corey, survived the attack. But Ronnie and their 7-month-old daughter, Charity, were killed in the gunfire from the Peruvian airplane to theirs. I've only known a few whom Jesus has asked to take up the cross and follow him to death. For most of us, that will not be our reality. And if he has not called us to follow him to the cross in body, he has absolutely called us to follow him to the cross in spirit. There is nothing that we will not do in allegiance to Jesus Christ at his instruction. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Like Jesus, when we take up the cross, we are resolved to go. There is nothing that will keep us from going the distance with him to his cross. Like Jesus, as he went to his cross, we do so humbly in the face of it. Like Jesus, we are steadfast to the end. Like Jesus, we joyfully submit to the will of God. We agree with the Apostle Paul that I die daily. We see death as a reward for us as a Christian. We agree with Paul when he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This is what it means to deny self and to take up the cross. It is the mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. This is not radical Christianity. Ronnie Bowers, Jim Bowers, who buried his wife and his 7-month-old daughter, that is not radical Christianity. Corey Bauer, who lost his mom on that horrible day 15 years ago, that is not radical Christianity, only reserved to missionaries serving on houseboats in South America who happen to be flying in missionary aircraft over Peruvian airspace. This is not radical Christianity. This is normal Christianity. Every follower of Jesus Christ takes up his cross. Without exception. This is normal. This should be normal to you. And Jesus says, "They follow me." Like when you were playing follow the leader as a child. You go where he goes. You do what he does. You say what he says. You live as he lives. You love as he loves. And then you come where he is now. Jesus says in this text, if we were able to see it in the original language, it's a continual action. Do this all the time. Always be following me. This is the normal activity of a disciple of Jesus Christ. This kind of life is not consistent with conventional thought. Conventional thought certainly does not say, well, I'm going to be Jesus' disciple, so I'm going to say no to myself. I'm going to go even to the cross. I will always follow him. So We need to think about something else then. And Jesus addresses this in the next part of his instruction in verse 35 through 37. He tells us, in order to do what I'm telling you has to be done in verse 34, you must abandon conventional thinking. What is conventional thinking that must be abandoned? The first one, saving life here will result in losing life there. Conventional thought says, watch out for you, because nobody else will do that. What's Jesus talking about when he says saving your life here will result in losing your life there? What does Jesus mean? He's talking about how a would-be disciple lives his earthly life. Jesus says you can have it one of two ways, but you can't have it both ways. One thing you can have is this. You can live your life for yourself right now. You can choose for yourself acceptance by this world. You can choose for yourself the comfortable lifestyle of those who live according to the ways of the world. You can choose ease. And what is likely to happen is you will attain that. But Jesus says, when you are accepted and regarded by unbelievers as one of your own, the price will be your soul in the life to come. Saving your life here will result in losing your life there. And Jesus says this, losing your life here will result in saving life there. The other way for a disciple to live is to abandon life here. What some people would call wasting your life by living for the name of Jesus Christ. Wasting your life, what some people would say, by identifying with the gospel and our Lord. What some people would call bringing shame on yourself from previous friends because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Losing your life here might look like abandonment from family because you are devoted to Jesus Christ. To be sure, it will be painful, brother and sister, for you to lose your life here. There will be pain in that. The reality is, disdain might be yours. You might be misunderstood for the rest of your life. For your family to have this as the way that you think and live, it may mean your children don't have many friends. The cousins may not want to come to your house to hang out with your kids. When Jesus says, lose your life, he is saying you will pay a heavy price here. But you will gain eternal life in the life to come. You're going to have to set aside conventional thinking to be the follower of Jesus Christ. I recently read again Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read Pilgrim's Progress. It will do something for your soul. You say, well, I'm not a reader. Fine, get it on audiobook and listen to it. But you need to do that. The pilgrim who is traveling, he bears the name Christian. Maybe you have some memory of the story. He lives in a village called the City of Destruction. And when John Bunyan writes this way back in the 1600s, he's writing a devotional. So if you ever said, I wish I had a devotional book to read, that's what Pilgrim's Progress is. It's a devotional book. It's talking about the spiritual life. Pilgrim, his name is Christian, is trying to get rid of this burden on his back. That's his sin. Early on in the story, he leaves his home, the City of Destruction. in hopes of relieving himself of the burden and making his way to the celestial city. In other words, heaven. And when he leaves the city of destruction, and when he comes to the point of salvation where he loses his burden, it comes at a great price. Relationally, he loses virtually everything. In fact, no one from his hometown, not one person from the city of destruction wants anything to do with him. Not one. Including his wife and his four kids. He loses the burden. He's traveling along on the progress that the pilgrim is making. He comes to a place called Vanity Fair, where he faces many kinds of forms of temptation. When he stands up for his King, Jesus Christ, he faces immense hardships. He suffers severely. Along the way, there are many missteps which he takes. There are giants which he faces, which represents in one's life the problems of living in a sin-cursed world. But then he comes to the river where he crosses and he enters the celestial city, and the joy is great. This is what Jesus says. You're going to have to abandon conventional thinking. The eventual thinking is that living life here is everything, when Jesus says, no, 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 no. Lose your life here. And the result is, you will save it there. Jesus raises some questions in verses 36 and 37. Because someone responds, of course, objectingly. Jesus says, okay, well, what's the profit going to be to you? What profit, what's the end result going to be if you do gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? What gain is there in that? Okay, so let's say that you lived your 70, 80, 90 years and you had your own great empire here. In fact, your empire was so great that you gained all of the world, all of it. You didn't gain some portion of it. You didn't have Bill Gates money. You had all the world money. But you lost your own soul. And you enter eternity damned. What profit is there for you in that? And you say, well, I know what I'll do. What I'll do is I'll exchange, this is verse 37, I'll exchange everything that I possess in exchange for my soul. That's verse 37. Jesus says that's not enough. You're going to have to abandon conventional wisdom to be the follower of Jesus. There's one more. The text tells us, we continue to read, verse 38, that we are to maintain loyalty to Jesus above all else. Verse 38, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. Certainly, the disciples do not understand what you probably understand in verse 38. You say, what do I understand in verse 38? What you understand in verse 38 is that Jesus is coming back. You understand that, right? The disciples probably don't have a grasp of that like you do. When Jesus returns at his second coming to rule and reign, what will he do? He will abolish death and hell. They will be eternally conquered. All who have rebelled against him will be put away forever. All who love him will be called to his side forever. While it may be true that there's a great deal about the end of the age, what happens when all of this comes to an end, while there may be some confusion or some question in your mind or mine, while there may be some measure of mystery to us, here is what is completely understandable and not confusing. What Jesus says in verse 38 is this: to be ashamed of Jesus has serious, serious consequences. So certainly what Jesus is not talking about are those momentary instances when we, in a measure of weakness, are ashamed of Jesus like Peter was. We'll come to the end of the gospel. Someone will say to Peter, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And Peter says, "No, you've got the wrong guy." That happens two more times, three times. "Peter, you are one of his followers." And Peter says, "I swear to God, I'm not one of his followers." You'll remember that Peter goes out, he weeps bitterly. He's so ridden with guilt. Certainly Jesus isn't talking about a momentary measure of weakness, maybe like one you had this last week, where you maybe verbally, you denied connection to Jesus. Oh, I don't mean you denied it by saying, "I don't know Christ." But in your language, how you talked, you sounded like someone who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe there was a momentary weakness. Jesus isn't talking about that. He is talking about a life which gives no reference of embracing Jesus Christ. On the totality of it, this is someone who is not ashamed of the Lord. There is great consequence to be ashamed of Jesus. When Matthew records this particular communication in his gospel, he tells us in chapter 10, verse 32, that whoever confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father is in heaven. What Jesus is saying in verse 38 is this: I will always be true to you, you be true to me. What do disciples do? They maintain loyalty to Jesus above all else. Well, could you imagine the scene with Jesus and his disciples as he's talking about his death and their deaths? It had to be a little bit of a downer, wouldn't you think? I would. I mean, have you ever been with somebody and said, "Could we talk about something a little happier?" That's what Jesus does when he goes to verse 1 of chapter 9. I think probably verse 1 of chapter 9 better fits with the ending of chapter 8, which is why I read it at the very beginning of the sermon. Jesus now gives to these who have heard this message, "I want to tell you something that's hopeful," because they are only thinking, "Okay, when am I going to die?" And he says, "There are some of you here, you're not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God present with power." So what was he talking about? Next time that we come together, we'll read beginning of verse 2, and we're going to read about what is called the transfiguration, where the glory of Jesus Christ, what he is in outside of his flesh, to the best that we are able to grasp his deity as it's on display on the Mount of Transfiguration, there are some who are going to see that with Jesus. That's what verse 9 is talking about. His words in verse 1 in chapter 9, his words instill some measure of hope for them. You say, "But that's not me." Okay, how is that hopeful to them, but it's not hopeful to me? I wasn't there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I haven't seen Jesus glorified. I have to live by faith. Jesus has words for us. One of his followers, a man by the name of Thomas, you know his nickname. His nickname is, Doubting. Doubting Thomas said, "I will not believe until I'm able to put my fingers in the piercings in his hands." Jesus, now appearing to them in his resurrected form, appears to his disciples and he says to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." And that's a good thing, right? Right? And then he says to Thomas this, Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. And who is that? You? Yeah. Us. Okay, so there is hope for us too. The kingdom of God is coming. And though we live this life, and it may cost us everything here to be a follower of Jesus Christ, rest assured, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not all there is. Therefore, we embrace what it means to be His follower. We choose the marks. Deny self, take up the cross, follow Him. We abandon conventional thinking. I'm not putting everything on this life. That'll cost me. Instead, I'm abandoning this life. I give it up for that life which is to come. And I will maintain loyalty to Jesus as His follower, even if it leads to the point of my own death. I will be faithful to Him because He is faithful to me. The Lord Jesus will repeat this message two more times in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Why? Because there is need for repetition to us. Because probably today, some of us, most of us, all of us, will not deny self. Some of us, most of us, all of us, will not take up our cross. Some of us, most of us, all of us, may not follow Christ. And so we call each other to it again and again and again. Because we are disciples of Jesus, right? This is what we are. He is everything to us. We don't want anything else. We want Him. Let's ask Him to help us to understand His Word and to live our lives accordingly. Would you pray together, please?